So Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. Well, since we began our series in Ephesians and Colossians 2-3 weeks ago, we've noted that these letters start in a very similar manner. Paul's opening thanksgiving and prayers for the Ephesians and the Colossians track side by side. But we noted last Sunday evening that it is here, kind of halfway through the first chapter of Colossians, that the letters begin to depart a little bit. Paul's letter to the Colossians has a very distinct focus on leading the Colossians away from the heresy that was being promoted by these certain false teachers that had come into their midst. Unlike the letter to the Ephesians, in which Paul's major concern is simply to help his readers understand better the implications of the gospel for how they are called to live their lives, this letter of Paul to the Colossians has a much more pointed purpose, as Paul seeks to lead this congregation away from a teaching that threatened to make shipwreck of their faith. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that the devil appears as an angel of light. He says, "So it is no surprise if his servants," that is the devil's servants, "also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." That's what was happening in Colossae. These false teachers had arrived. They were not levying an outright assault against Paul or Epaphras, who had first brought the gospel to Colossae. We've before contrasted this, what was happening in Colossae, to what happened in Corinth or what happened in Galatia. In both of those situations, you had teachers who were coming and simply outright contradicting Paul and telling those congregations that really he was not to be trusted. The false teachers that came after Paul in Corinth, Paul somewhat sarcastically branded super apostles, men who considered themselves as next level men and who undermined Paul's ministry to them, directly attacking him and what he had said. It was similar in Galatia, this time coming from the Judaizers who were coming in and telling the Galatians that essentially the gospel Paul had preached them was wrong. That Paul had misunderstood salvation, and really if Gentiles were to come into the kingdom of God, then they had to become Jews first. They had to obey the ceremonial law. They had to submit themselves to the ceremonial law if they were to be saved. But that's not what was happening in Colossae. What was happening there here was a lot more subtle. These teachers were coming in, not levying an outright assault against Paul or Epaphras, who had preached the gospel to them, but were somehow advocating a teaching that seemed to build on what Epaphras had said. It didn't come in and contradict it. It didn't come in and say that it was wrong. It simply implied that it was only the first level. But they were coming in to build on that foundation and bring the Colossians into a state of higher blessing. There was something about this teaching that advocated this next level of Christian experience. Something about it that said that there's a great blessing available to those Christians who submitted themselves to rigors, who submitted themselves to the observation of seasons and the performance of ceremonies, who submitted themselves to regulations around food and drink. We don't know exactly the form that this was taking, but all of it not clearly undermining what Epaphras had preached them, but instead appearing to be complementary. Right? As if what Epaphras had preached was the gate into the kingdom, And what these teachers were spreading was the way to advance within that kingdom. And all of it, as we have seen, the great danger of it was that all of it was distinctly plausible. All of it had, as Paul will say in chapter 2, an appearance of wisdom. But what Paul is so keen for his readers to see is that it is, in reality, a devilish attack. An attack that came not just against Epaphras or even against himself, but ultimately an attack upon Christ. What this new teaching was promoting was a view of Christ that fundamentally held him up as an insufficient Savior. It said there's something that had to be added to what he had done. If the Christian was to access the fullness of blessing and not just languish in some entry-level freshman Christianity, then they had to add to the work of Christ. It in itself was not sufficient to fully save the believer. And it is this attack on Christ that Paul is so desperate to address. And so he's begun his letter, as we've seen, by co-opting the traditional ancient opening of a letter, using that same standard form, but reworking it for his own purposes and using it to reassure his readers that what they have received in Christ through Epaphras is indeed the fullness of salvation. In verses 3 through 14, Paul's assured them that from what he knows about them, from what he has heard, he has no reason to doubt that their faith in Christ is not genuine. And that through that faith, they have accessed the fullness of God's blessing. Do you remember that Paul, in verses 3, 4, and 5, uses that threefold distinction that he'll use in other places, in other letters, to describe the whole of Christian experience? He says to them, I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love for the brethren. I've heard of your hope that drives that love and even that faith. Right? Paul is saying to them, as one commentator put it, that he has heard that they are living out the life of the Spirit in the present age, awaiting the consummation. It is Paul's way, it is Paul's shorthand of saying that he, from what he has heard of them, he is convinced that they have laid hold of the sum and substance of the Christian life. In the present, they have faith in Christ, that has led them to a love for the brethren, and they have a distinct hope for the future that informs and shapes their present life now. Paul says, this is what I've heard, and it leads me to believe that you have received it all. That there's now nothing lacking when it comes to the content of their faith, nothing missing that they need these teachers to add. But now in these verses that we're looking at this evening with verse 15, Paul turns his attention away from his readers themselves to Christ. As important as it was for his readers to see and understand the fruit of their faith evident in their lives, it was more important for them to see Christ, to see his supremacy and the consequent sufficiency of the salvation he has brought. You see, as important as it is for us to see the genuineness of our faith and be assured that our faith is enough to bring us in contact with Christ as Savior, more important is for us to see who that Savior is. For us to understand who it is that we lay hold of when we come to embrace the gospel. And that's so important because we are not saved by faith. We are saved by the one in whom we have faith. It is not our act of believing that saves us. It is that our belief in Christ, our faith, our trust in him, unites us to his saving work. It is not your faith that saves you. It is Christ that saves you. And it is your faith that simply lays hold of that salvation. And so what that means is that if we are to be kept safe from plausible arguments that lead us to trust in something else in addition to Christ, we need to understand who Christ is. We need to understand who this Savior is if we are to understand the extent of his saving work. And so what Paul gives us in these verses that we have just read, verses 15 through 20, is a picture of a magnificent Christ. Do you remember P.T. O'Brien, in his commentary on this book, said that if you were to distill it down to one little sentence, you would say that in this letter to the Colossians, Paul expounds the doctrine of the cosmic Christ. Paul expounds the doctrine of the cosmic Christ. That's what we come to this evening. That's what Paul begins here in verse 15, a theme that he'll come back to and revisit and enrich throughout this letter. Paul turns the eyes of his readers off of themselves, off of ourselves. And he wants us to turn our eyes to behold the magnificence of Jesus. And he says to us, first of all, when you think about Jesus, you have to understand that he occupies a place of absolute supremacy over all things. He says Jesus is supreme over creation, because he is the one by whom all things have been created. And literally all things. Paul, again, defines his terms here. He says, look, this is what I mean. By him, all things were created. Well, really, all things, Paul? Yes, all things. Things in heaven and on earth. Things visible and invisible. All of it made by Jesus and made for Jesus. And what he is saying is that when you think about who Christ is, when you think about what he has done, you can't begin in the Gospels. You have to begin in Genesis. As much as Genesis 1 and 2 teach us about the created world, its origin, its beauty, its order, its dependence upon God, it also, Paul is saying, it also teaches us about its creator, and its creator is Jesus. Right? It's the very same thing that we find at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. Right? In Hebrews chapter 1, you know how this letter begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. As that letter begins, a letter that is designed to draw the Hebrews away, these Jewish background Christians away from the plausible argument that has an appearance of wisdom, that life would be easier if they could find a way to compromise their commitment to Christ while still preserving a covenantal commitment to God. If they could find a way really just to go back to Judaism, really kind of forget what they know of Jesus and just go back to Judaism, they'd come back under that umbrella of the Roman exception that granted the Jews an exceptional place within that empire. As these plausible arguments came to them that had this appearance of wisdom, that letter begins here. As the author reminds the Hebrews that you can't just walk away from Jesus, because he is not simply some servant of God. He's not simply some messenger of God who can be jettisoned. He is God. God himself come as our Savior. Right? What the author of Hebrews wants us to see is essentially the same thing that Paul wants us to see here in Colossians 1. That we cannot properly understand who Jesus is and what he has done in salvation unless we first understand who Jesus is and what he has done in creation. Right? Unless we understand that in Genesis 1 and 2, it is Jesus along with God the Father and God the Spirit as the divine us, who is creating the world and all that it contains in the space of 6 days and all very good, unless we understand that Jesus is there at that moment bringing the world and all that it contains into being, then we simply won't understand who Jesus the Messiah is. And you see, it is only when we see Jesus as the Creator King that we truly understand his power in salvation. The one who has come to save us is the one who truly holds all things in the palm of his hands. The one upon whom all the creation depends for its existence. The one who is, as Hebrews 1 says, upholds the universe by the word of his power. How is it that seat that you're sitting in does not give way? It is because King Jesus is commanding the molecules that make it up to retain their essential essence that he gave them when he made it. It is, as verse 17 says, it is Jesus in whom all things hold together. He made all things and he sustains all things. And that means that there cannot be anything that is outside of his sovereign control. Not a single thing. Not things in heaven or on earth, not things invisible, not things visible, and not thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. But on the one hand, that refers to earthly rulers. That can appear so powerful and intimidating. And on the one hand, we can read Paul there as saying, understand the power of King Jesus. There's not a man on this earth who can rival him. A Psalm 2 description of King Jesus, that the rulers of the earth conspire against God, but he who sits in heaven laughs and will shatter them like a potter's vessel before a rod of iron. In a sense, we can read Paul as saying that here. Assuring his readers that there's not an emperor that could ever rise in Rome that will rival the glory of this king. But more probably, this is referring to a celestial hierarchy. More probably, what Paul's referring to here when he talks about thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, most probably he's using contemporary Jewish terms for various rankings of angels, both holy angels and fallen angels. So he's not just talking about mere earthly kings, he's saying all those heavenly powers, those angels that are so powerful and glorious that when they appear, man's first response is to fall down before them, terrified. Or worse, the fallen angels, the devil, who goes around posturing so powerful, so intimidating, so threatening. But Paul says, you have to understand that King Jesus, he is supreme over it all. By virtue of his position as God the Creator, he is king over everything he created, and everything he created remains under his control. It is simply the relationship of creature and creator. We have dystopian images of the created turning on their creators. We know stories of the rise of the machine. The paranoia that became dominant through the course of the 20th century over whether or not we can make a computer so powerful that it'll become self-aware and turn on humanity. We have dystopian images of the created turning on the creator. But in general, we understand that everything created is in a position of subordination to its creator. The engineer knows where the kill switch is on the engine that he formed. The artist determines the position of colors on her painting. Right? That's the image that Paul is painting here of Jesus. A Jesus that is absolutely in control over every possible conceivable thing in the universe. But his point here is to impress upon us that by virtue of Christ's position as God the Creator, he's in control of all things, everything created by him, and verse 16, everything created for him. Before we can understand anything else, we have to understand the supremacy of Christ over creation. He is king over all things, everything under his divine control. However, Paul doesn't stop there. And in verse 18, he focuses in to show us Christ's supremacy over the new creation. which we see now in the church. In verse 18, Paul refers to Christ as the head over his body, the church, using that metaphor to demonstrate the essential position of Christ in relation to his people. Right? Paul is using this metaphor here in a different way from how he uses it in 1 Corinthians 12. Right? In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the metaphor of the body to describe the mutual dependence upon Christians, upon one another, to fill out our understanding of the fellowship and the necessity of being within the corporate community of the church. But here, Paul's using that metaphor in a different way, using this metaphor to emphasize the total dependence of the church upon Christ. Right? Just as the creation is wholly dependent upon Jesus as the one who has brought it into being and who sustains it, so the new creation, the church, is wholly dependent upon him in the same way that a human body is dependent upon its head for survival. If you remove an arm from a body, it can survive. If you remove a leg from a body, it can survive. If you remove all arms and all legs from a body, it can survive. You remove the head from a body, and it is immediately dead. Paul says that's the relationship of Jesus to the church. It is absolutely wholly dependent on its relationship to Jesus. And the reason that we're so dependent is that he is the very locus of this new creation. Right? At the fall, when humanity and Adam rebelled against God and broke the divine law, a great division entered into the world, a great separation entered into the world, a separation of God and man so vividly symbolized in that great flaming sword that stood before the tree of life. This great picture that man was divided from God because of his sin, but also a separation of man and man, made evident as we referred to this morning in that initial culture war between Cain and Abel. And everything thrown into a bubbling turmoil of contention and division. God's good creation that Jesus was instrumental in creating, was torn apart by sin. Harmony turned into confusion. Unity turned into division. Peace turned into turmoil. But when Christ came into the world, when the fullness of God took on human flesh, he came to recreate this world, to reform and reunite this world, reconciling, verse 20, all things to himself. It is what God had promised all along with each unfolding covenant promise, from that initial promise in Genesis 3:15, that mother promise of all scripture, that a redeemer would come into the world and crush the head of the serpent. From that initial promise, each successive covenant revealing more of what it is that this Redeemer would do, until the final culmination in the new covenant promises given to Judah in exile and then elaborated on by the post-exilic prophets like Zechariah. All of it working together to make clear that God's scheme of redemption was no halfway salvation. What God would bring is no simple proximity association. As he said last week, using the parable of the prodigal son, God has not brought on all this simply to make us his servants, as the son would have been quite happy with, which we would have been quite happy with if we could simply dwell in the house of the Lord as a servant. But all of those covenants making it clear that this was no halfway salvation, no proximity association. What God would do through this Genesis 3:15 Redeemer is nothing less than a reforming of the entire creation, so that all the separation of sin would be put away and God and humanity and God and creation reunited, brought together, made at peace. When God became incarnate in Jesus, when God entered into the world, being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that was the very thing he had come to do. Just as he had formed all things according to the counsel of his own will in that first creation, so he came to reform all things according to the counsel of his will in the new creation. Well, Jesus spoke of this and proclaimed the coming of this new creation throughout his ministry and demonstrated that new creation in his healings and exorcisms. It wasn't until his death and resurrection that it was truly inaugurated. That's why Paul says at verse 20, he reconciled all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. And in verse 18, saying of Jesus that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In his death, Jesus bore that ultimate division, that ultimate separation, facing the ultimate curse of God against our sin, bearing the blow of that flaming sword that stood between a sinful humanity and a holy God. But it was in his resurrection that Jesus demonstrated the full satisfaction of his death, and so became the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of a new creation. It's what we read Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15, wasn't it? Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Christ supreme over the new creation. Right, the point is that just as the creation depends upon Christ for life, both in the sense of its origin and its sustenance, so does the new creation. A new creation that one day will be that worldwide restoration when Christ returns, but which we now see in the church. Well, one day we will see this new creation, this kingdom of Christ in all its worldwide glory. We now see it in the church as this kind of model community of a coming reality, Christ supreme over his body, as a head supreme over the human body. What Paul is doing here is reminding his readers of just who it is that Jesus is. Because everything hangs on this. Your understanding of salvation, your understanding of your place in salvation, your understanding of faith and works, all of it depends on who you think Jesus is. If you have a small view of Jesus, then you will have a small view of the salvation that he has brought. And it will be conceivable that his saving work is not fully sufficient to bring you into the fullness of God's blessing. If there is any kind of limitation to Jesus, then it is plausible that there is something that has to be added to what he has done if we are to be truly saved. But what Paul wants us to see is that there is no limitation to Jesus. He is none other than God the Creator, who in his saving work has undertaken nothing less than the redemption of creation. And consequently, there is nothing that is outside of his control, nothing that is outside of his redemptive power. All things, big, small, visible, invisible, temporal, spiritual, inanimate, vital, everything made by him and everything remade by him. And so it is inconceivable that there could be anything that we could possibly add to what he has done. When we consider just who it is that is our Savior, it puts away any notion that our discipline, our spiritual rigor, could gain from God something that Christ did not or could not gain for us. When we see Jesus as he is, then we must simply fall at his feet and confess, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of the apostle that brings us face to face with the supremacy of Jesus. Truly in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is not simply a servant. He is not simply someone sent by God, not simply another prophet. But he is God come to save us. Lord, forgive us for when we have had small views of our Savior, for when we have thought small thoughts of him, for when we have even dared to think that we might be able to do something that he hadn't or couldn't. Or teach us to be men and women who are amazed by him and live lives of humble dependence upon him, rejoicing in his glory as creator and as recreator. For we pray this all in his name. Amen.